We've been in this series for quite some time entitled Strength for the Strangers. And today we're going to look at a very important section of Scripture that reminds us of the promise that we hold on to. That's why we sing songs about faithfulness and God's faithfulness, to remind us that when God makes a promise, He doesn't go back on it. It's good all the way to the bank, you might say, and beyond that. And that's how Peter begins in verse 1. He says he wants to remind us of a promise. I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And Peter reminds us of, no doubt, the event that should be on the radar of every single Christian. If you are a believer, this event that is coming in the future should always entertain your thoughts. That's how Peter begins. And in verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." And so I've entitled the message, "The Pilgrim's Promise." Chapter 3 talks about being hopeful by giving the believer four directives that relate to the coming of Jesus Christ as he returns to this earth to receive his church and to offer up final judgment for those who reject him. In verses 1 to 9, he says, remember the promise. In verses 10 to 13, he says, rejoice in the promise. And in verse 14, he says, rest assured in the promise. And then in verses 17 and 18, remain steadfast in the hope of the promise. So we have this glorious hope, the promise of the return of our Lord and Savior. And the hope is that one day where He is, we may also be. He promised that to those who follow Him, that although He went away, He will one day return to take His bride unto Himself and to once and for all redeem us who have placed our faith in Him so that we can live forever with Him in glory. That is our hope, and it should always entertain our thoughts. It is our glorious hope that one day He is coming back to claim His bride, not only to claim His bride, but to right the wrongs once and for all. I want you to understand this, as it will be important as we study our text today. I want you to understand that the second coming of Jesus is hopeful for us as believers. We understand that, we get it. But just as hopeful as it is for those who belong to Him, it will be just as dreadful for those who do not know Him, who will not repent and trust Him. It is a day of unmistakable judgment. And I think that is one of the reasons that so many people want to deny the reality that Jesus is coming again. The gathering of the bride is one thing that will happen when Jesus returns, but that's not all. What else is going to happen is judgment. Notice as we look at verses 1 to 9 of this last chapter. Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that had existed, that then existed, perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, and reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So, we have been in this letter for quite some time, studying these false teachers, and Peter just graphically details for us in chapter 2 these false teachers, what they look like, their characteristics, and all that. And in chapter 3, it comes to the climax of these false doctrine, an attack, which is really this attack on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why wouldn't it be? Our hope is tied up in the second coming. We don't hope for things on this earth to become like heaven. Did you hear what I said? We don't hope for things to get like heaven. We hope for the earth to be ended, the new heavens and the new earth to come. That's the glorious hope of the believer. All our hope is tied up in this physical return, this event that will take place when Jesus Christ comes back. 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament explicitly refer to the literal physical return of Jesus Christ. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and the return of Christ is referred to over 300 times in those 260 chapters. The Christian's hope is tangled up in the fact that Jesus is coming again to this earth to take his bride away. Much of our motivation, much of our faith, much of our joy is wrapped up in the fact that this earth is not the final stopping point. That's why Peter says, you're but strangers, you're but pilgrims here in this place. And we know that the way to get to that wonderful and perfect destination is one of two ways. Death, which is the end of this earth for us. And the second way is the actual return of Christ when he raptures the church from the earth. And so we're excited as that thought of the Lord Jesus Christ returning to this earth. And Paul writes about this hope and these things in the second epistle to Pastor Timothy, which he wrote toward the ends of his life. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Paul says, I'm willing to suffer because I know the end. I know how it is going to turn out. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Excuse me. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until, listen to this, that day. Paul refers to the return of Christ as the day of the Lord. That day. 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not only to me also, but to all those who have loved his appearing. And then Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and who could forget? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. So the coming of the Lord is our motivation for moral living and holy conduct. It is our comfort in times of sorrow. It is our hope in times of turmoil. And so if Satan could somehow punch some holes in our belief that Jesus is really coming back, look at what it would take away from many Christians. Hope, comfort, motivation to live holy lives. And so the efforts of Satan through the avenue of false teachers is sharply focused on removing the hope of the physical return of Christ because it provides so much for us, as that's what this text says. These scoffers, these mockers are going to come and try to convince us, really, that Jesus is not coming back. And there's no promised return, and there's no day of accountability, so there's no reason to get bunched up over it. It was a German theologian, Rudolf Bultmann. He set out to demythologize, the New Testament. And he also called the return of Jesus a myth, a fable. And you can read about this guy on the internet, and they don't put things on the internet that aren't true. And so when Bultmann got through demythologizing the New Testament, there was about 35 pages with medium font that was left. He reduced, by removing things like the literal physical return of Christ, he reduced the New Testament to 35 pages. So that should tell us how much the New Testament promises about the return of Jesus Christ. Satan has always sought to punch holes in our belief that the Lord will someday return again. Just like in Acts chapter 1:11, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven. He is coming again. Look at your neighbor and say, if you don't listen to anything else, that's what you got to learn today. He is coming again. But that does not stop Satan from prompting the mockers, from propagating false teaching, because if he can get you to buy into this thing that Jesus is a myth, the return of Jesus is a myth, then you'll lose your peace, you'll lose your comfort, you'll lose your hope, your motivation for holy living. 1 Peter 3:3 calls them scoffers in the New King James language. The Greek word is defined as mockers. Let's look at their side of the argument. You have front and back on listening guide today. Number one, I want you to notice the manner of the mocking. The manner of the mocking. Verse 4. What is going to be the refrain of these mockers? I'm going to say it like they would say it. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is he at? Look, it's been gone. He's been gone for so long, and things are just going on, and Jesus hasn't come. Tell me, where is he? I mean, come on, you're not one of those that would believe in the physical, literal return of Jesus Christ, would you? That man lived. That man died. He's gone. You don't really believe he's coming back, do you? Or don't you think that this is a symbolic thing, that Jesus comes to the heart of a believer? There's some New Age beliefs and myths that teach that. Don't you know that this is a myth that should not be trusted? Where is his coming? And that's how the mocker will attack, from a point of ridicule and shame. Come on, you're not one of those who can't think for themselves. You're not one of those who have been duped into thinking that the Lord is actually coming back for you, do you? You don't think we're going to fly through the sky, do you? It hasn't happened, and it's not going to happen. Now, it is kind of difficult to believe that something like this would be successful, right? But listen, when Peter wrote this, many Christians that were alive were convinced at that time that Jesus would return before they died. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, it was to comfort and calm those Thessalonian Christians who were worried that they had somehow missed the second coming of Jesus Christ. There were these false teachers, and they were teaching this, and apparently they had convinced many of the believers in that congregation that they had missed the event. Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You see, some of them were starting to die off, and they had expected Jesus to return in their lifetime, so when they started to die off, they thought, maybe, after all, we did miss the event. The false teachers would prey upon the believers by propagating the fact that only those who were foolish would believe in a literal second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, this argument stems from intimidation. You're not one of them. Ridicule, casting doubt. Really? You believe in the second coming of Jesus? Come on, I thought you were smarter than that. That's the means of the motivation, purely speculation and intimidation. The argument is not really built on anything that has any solid footing, just an argument from ridicule. Secondly, I want you to notice the motive for the mocking. The motive for the mocking. This is found there in verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Now, let me set this up quickly for you. Flip over one page to the right. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 3. Actually, let's start in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 3. John writes, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." Aren't you grateful for God's love to call you one of His? "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed," that is, when He comes from heaven, "we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And look at verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." The hope of Jesus returning causes us and motivates us to live holy lives. One of the reasons is you don't want to have your hand in the cookie jar when he gets back, do you? You ever been caught like that? Doing something you weren't supposed to be doing? Surely you want to be living right when Jesus returns. So one of the believer's motives for purifying himself and trying to live a holy life is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons for falsely propagating the second coming of Jesus is a hoax is impure living. And this goes back to what I've told you time and time again. The culture's goal, the person who does not believe in God or Jesus, his goal has to be to remove all accountability from his life. And to relish the fact that he is not accountable to anyone. And this is why evolution has been so successful, especially in the postmodern culture, because the teaching of evolution removes the accountability of a creator. You see, if there's a creator, then I'm accountable to him for the way that he has created me and the things that he has created me for. And so we want to remove that accountability so that I can live any way my heart chooses. And this lack of accountability, that's not new. Where did it start? All the way back in the Garden of Eden, with the lie that Satan propagated to Eve, Genesis 3:5, God knows in the day that you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, no longer subject to God, no longer under God, but just like God, knowing good and evil. Well, I don't want to be accountable to God. I'd rather be like God. Let me just taste the fruit. And from that fall, we inherited the desire to be accountable to no one for anything. David wrote about this also in Psalms 2, but more and more I'm seeing this becoming an attempt of our culture, aren't you? Paul actually addressed this in Romans 14:12. Romans 14:12 says this, "So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." James Hastings was a minister, a Bible scholar around the turn of the century, 1900s, and calls this verse one of the most solemn statements that are to be found in any of Paul's epistles. And I tend to argue with that, or tend to agree with that assertion. In a culture where we are justifying our sin by calling it an alternate lifestyle and such, these words of the Apostle Paul have to send a shiver down the spine of even the most self-righteous sinner. Hastings points out that the verse describes accountability that we owe to God. He says this is a universal accountability. Each one of us. Who does that leave out? Each one of us. He says it's inevitable. Each one of us shall give account. We don't have the option not to. We will. He says it's personal. Each one of us shall give account of himself. You ought to be thankful. You don't have to give an account for me. And he says it is supreme. Each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Hebrews 4:13 affirms this. There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. But we live in a culture that wants to remove this necessary accountability to God. Let us cast away their cords from us. We don't want to be under their rule. We don't want to be under their reign. We want to be accountable to no one except our own heart. That's why addiction is called an illness in our culture. That's why homosexuality is called an alternate lifestyle. That's why abortion is called a choice. That's why food habits are called eating disorders. We attempt to remove all points of accountability for our actions. And so this is the motive for the mocking of these false teachers about the return of Jesus Christ. They are walking according to their own lusts. And they want to keep on walking according to their own lusts. And so they say, hey, Jesus is not coming back. He's not going to judge you for the way that you live. Just pick an alternate lifestyle. Just make this choice. Notice in verse 3, walking according to their own lust. If Jesus does not return, there is no day of judgment. And I'll just keep going, walking according to my own lust. Next, notice the madness of the mocking. Number 3, the madness of their mocking. What is their argument? What is their argument that Jesus will not come again? Look at verse 4 again. Here it is. This is the best intellectual argument they can come up with. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The basis of their argument that Jesus is not going to return is he never has. That's it. That's all they have to base their argument. That's the best they can come up with. That's a dumb argument. That's like saying, I'll never die. I never have. All things are just going to continue the way they've been going on since the beginning of time. It's ludicrous. It's really madness characterizing their argument. Look at verse 5. For this they willfully forget. It escapes their notice. The Greek phrase there in verse 5 means they've shut their eyes to the facts. They shut their eyes to the fact that they purposely and intentionally ignore the proof that God has put before them that they are saying really is not true. Listen, things have not always gone on as they've been going. God has gotten involved in his creation before. That's the truth. That's the fact. But that's their argument. Jesus is not going to come again. He never has. He never will. There's not going to be a judgment. There never has been. There never will be. What a maddening argument. And to arrive at illogical place, there are some things that you have to completely ignore. You have to ignore the facts. So there you have it. Those are the manner of the mocking, the motivation of the mocking, and the madness of the mocking. Now, I want to switch sides for the remainder of our time, and I want you to notice Peter's rebuttal to these argument that Jesus is not going to return. He gives four proofs that Jesus will indeed physically return. So this is the back of your handout. Hopefully, if it was put together right. Oh, okay. Number one, Peter says you go to the prophets. You go to the prophets. Look at verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I want to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets. And then he also includes, and the commandment of us, the apostles, the Lord and Savior. What he's really saying is the word of God. Trust the word of God. Trust what God has said. Go back to the scriptures. Examine the scriptures. If you were wondering if there truly is going to be a day in which the Lord is going to bring final judgment and that's going to take place, you go back to the scriptures. Now, I want you to keep in mind, when Peter is actually penning these words, all the New Testament has not been written yet. So what prophets, what scripture is he referring to? The Old Testament. Now, is the return of the Lord in the Old Testament? Psalm 50, verse 1, the mighty one, God, the Lord has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God has shown forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it's very temptress around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge. That's in the Old Testament. And that's typical of many Old Testament. We read one this morning from Zephaniah. Many Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Now, one of the reasons it's not on most people's radar about this return is the events that are surrounding it seem impossible to us. That the sun would be darkened, that the stars would fall from the heavens, that this fire goes before God and brings judgment. Those things seem impossible for us to believe. One of the reasons that we don't believe that God is a God of judgment is because the culture has told us too long and too hard that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true if you repent. But the plan's not so wonderful if you reject repentance. It's not. Isaiah 24, 19, the earth is broken asunder. It's split. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. And you can find example after example after example of the Lord's judgment in the Old Testament, known as the Day of the Lord. And you go on, Isaiah 30, 34, Isaiah 51, Isaiah 64, Isaiah 66. I'm studying the book of Daniel in preparation for camp this summer. Daniel chapter 7 is all about the judgment of God in His second coming. Malachi chapter 4, next to the Old Testament, the last book in the Old Testament. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be like chaff. The bottom line is that the Old Testament and the Scriptures are replete with warning after warning after warning of this great day of the Lord that is coming. Where do we go to argue for the second coming? Where do we go for the judgment of God at the end? We go, first of all, to the Scriptures. Secondly, Peter says, I want you to consider the past. They used the past and said, well, look, it's never happened, so it won't happen. Peter says, let me show you some things that happened in the past that actually prove that Jesus is coming again. The premise of the mocking is nothing bad's going to happen. Peter says, you willfully forget some things here. The first one is creation. Look at verse 5. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Did you notice that it was by the word of God? What is he talking about? He's talking about creation. For them to say, well, it's always been going on the way it has been going on, you didn't go all the way back to the beginning when the planet was empty and without form. And God began to speak into creation all the things that came to be. It was by the word of God that the heavens were formed and the earth was brought out of the water and so on. God spoke it into existence. Creation is proof that God invades His world. And it's a catastrophic event. By the word of God, the creating, the controlling, sovereign, preserving power of God came through creation. Let me share with you something. And that is the same creating, controlling, sovereign, preserving power of God that still is holding things together. This is interesting. Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, that is, hold together. If God removed His hand from us, nothing would hold together. You realize that, don't you? If God took His presence from us, things would fly apart. And look at verse 7 here in 2 Peter. The heavens and the earth are now preserved by the same word. And they're waiting for their opportunity to bring about catastrophic events that will facilitate the day of the Lord. They are being preserved. They're only being held together. Same word as in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. They're only being held together and preserved by the word of God until the time is that He should turn it loose. The Geneva Bible says that the earth was in the water and out of the water. It's a little bit confusing to us. The Geneva Bible says it was of the water and by the water. What does that mean? Let me give you a very brief explanation here. The Greek language is synestemi, and maybe that helps. No, it's the same word in Colossians 1:17 I quoted a few minutes ago. All things consist. They're brought together. And Peter says that what is going on the day of creation is God bringing everything together. So here's what you have. Go back to Genesis with me. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, light. Literally, in the Hebrew language, it doesn't say, let there be light. He just said, light. And it happened. And God spoke into His world. Then God said, verse 6, firmament. And look at how this happens. Firmament, we call it the sky, in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Now you get the picture. There's water below the sky, and there's water above the sky. And then in verse 8 or verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered to one place and let dry land appear. Now we have the earth, but we still have the waters. Water is still there. And so he keeps on going here, and in verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called what? The seas. And God saw that it was good. Now, here's the interesting thing. It didn't stay good. And in Genesis chapter 6, now we have every inclination of man's heart that is evil. Now, it went on for a while like that. Sun came up, sun went down. Sun came up, sun went down. Until Genesis 6, and God said, uh-oh, we need to fix the earth. We need to cleanse the earth. And what did God do? He flooded it. But I want you to notice that the flood was already built into creation before the flood ever took place. How do we know that? Because Genesis 6 tells us about the flood, and it tells us about the waters above the sky falling to the sky. And it tells about the water below the sky raising up and coming out of the earth. The flood was already built into creation when God spoke it into creation. Now, there's a second judgment that is coming. And it's when the sun is darkened and the stars begin to fall from the sky. Now go back with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at what he says there. He says in verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will what? Melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's going to all be melted away. It's going to get mighty hot. God has built this into His creation already. We have the sun and the stars above us. Do you know how hot the core of the earth is? Scientists tell us that the best estimation is 10,000 degrees. That's hot, y'all. And one day, the earth is going to give way to that hot lava that flows, what we call volcanoes now, and destroys everything in its path. Fire from heaven, fire from below the earth, and it's already built into God's creation. You think it's always just been going on the way it has been, and there's never a change coming? You're wrong. He already proved it once in creation. He proved it twice with the flood, and He's going to prove it a third time when Jesus comes again and destroys the earth with fervent heat. The past is Peter's proof. His third proof, the perspective. Peter says, you're looking at this all wrong. You think it's been a long time. You think it's already been a long time. You think that Jesus won't come back because He hasn't, and it's been 2,000 years, and it's been so long He's just not coming back. But notice it from God's perspective. Verse 8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years. See, we look at time different than God looks at time. But how many of you learn throughout your life that you cannot confine God to your calendar? You can't put Him in your day planner and expect Him just to do everything that's in your day planner on your timetable. Now, I don't think that Peter's given us an equation, 1,000 years like a day or days like 1,000 years. But what I do think that Peter is saying is we need to be aware that God has a different perspective of time than you and I have. And that makes sense because He's existed for always and will always exist. And so time for Him is nothing. I mean, we have our perspective so finite, so small. We have to go here and be there at such and such a time. Then we'll have breakfast time, and there's lunch time, and then there's nap time. Amen, somebody. And we have supper time. And there's a bedtime. We've got a time for everything. But God is not on our timetable, is He? You need to be aware of God's perspective of time. We say it's been 2,000 years. God says it's only been a couple of days. The prophets, the past, the perspective. Let me give you one more, and perhaps this one's the best. Number four, the patience of God. The patience. Verse 9, He says, you see, the character of God is love and patience. He's not slack concerning His promise, but He's long-suffering. He is patiently waiting for the last person to acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. In 1 Peter, Peter said the same thing about God when he was talking about the destruction that took place in Noah's day. 1 Peter 3:20, the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. And then notice here in verse 15, chapter 3, 2 Peter. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is what? Salvation. God is patient. You people who don't believe that Jesus is coming back, you don't realize the goodness of the patience of God. He's just extending you more opportunities to receive Him before it's everlastingly too late. Let's draw some application for our lives today. The mockers are going to come. Because if Satan can get us to doubt the return of Christ, we lose our hope. We lose our comfort. We lose our motivation for living holy lives. Notice what he says in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Mockers are going to come. From time to time, may have some smooth-sounding arguments. They may use intimidation to ridicule us. You're not one of those who think Jesus is actually coming and fire's going to rain down and destroy the world. The sun's going to be dark. You're not one of those doomsdayers, are you? However, we need to be more certain of His coming today than we ever have been. Let me tell you why. Because we're closer to that day than we ever have been. And every second and every minute and every hour is simply one more demonstration of His patience. One day, God's patience will come to an end for those who reject Him and His authority in their lives. If the flood teaches us nothing else, it should teach us that God does not withhold judgment forever. Hopefully, you're more certain today than you ever have been to know and believe in the literal and physical second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, I do realize there is an internal part of us that would fall into the category of the mocker from time to time. We say, you know, the sun's going to come up tomorrow. We presumptuously make plans. Remember what James said? You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll go do this. Everything just keeps on going. Or just a weird thought, as the pilgrim, maybe we've grown comfortable and complacent with the way things are in our lives. And we're comfortable on this planet. And we're complacent. We need to ask God to give us some spiritual uncomfort to the point that we long for His return. And if you need any spiritual uncomfort and need to start longing for His return, just watch CNN News. Or Fox News. Or the nightly news. We need some spiritual uncomfort that would push us to long for that day when we see Him face to face. And all the troubles and trials will soon be over. And if today, you need to thank God for His patience and receive the opportunity that His patience has afforded to you to repent and trust Him as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. If you don't know, but what might be tonight, the sun may fall, the stars may fall, and the fire begins to rain up from the bottom of the earth, and Jesus is coming again. You want to be ready. Repent and be ready. Or you don't know what may be tonight. God may say, your time on this earth has come to an end. And as Ryan said, there are no second chances. You don't get do-overs and mulligans. You need to be ready. You need to be ready. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is with a humble heart that I bring this message, hopefully a message of encouragement today for those who are believers, to be ready for the return, to be looking for and hastening the day. Hopefully it's a message of encouragement for those who want to continue to walk according to their own lust and their own desires, and they refuse to submit to your Lordship. I pray that you would call that person to repentance. Before it is their memorial service that we're hosting. Lord, I'm so blessed to read and to think and meditate on your faithfulness and your goodness. But at the same time of being blessed, I'm burdened by those who will not submit to you, who refuse to believe the truth, that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that that burden would motivate me to be busy about sharing the truth, the good news of the gospel. And that it would motivate all of us. We can spend so much time talking about things that do not matter. Football games and the weather and vehicle problems. Help us to spend time talking about things that matter in the perspective of eternity. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory for what you do through that. In your Son's precious and powerful name.